Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love, your mercy, your faithfulness, your goodness. Father, we are so undeserving of all the grace that you have given to us, the mercy that you have bestowed upon us and your goodness. But we just thank you. Thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us on the cross of Calvary and the work that he's doing for us today, interceding for us. And we just ask, Father, that you would give us grace, pour your spirit upon us. And we just pray that Christ would be lifted up and exalted here this morning and our hearts and lives could be drawn closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what life would be like if there was zero pride and zero selfishness in your life? It's a heavenly. It'll probably be heaven too before that happens to us. But I've been pondering that psalm, and that's true holiness. That's true spiritual health, and the more that we can grow in that, the less of that we have in our life, the more holy and spiritually healthy that we are. That's not the message this morning, but it's something I've been pondering on. It comes to my mind several times through the week. The message I felt led to share this morning is a different type of message. It's not just one subject or theme. So to bring it all together, it could be titled Things I Wish I Knew 45 Years Ago, or we could say maybe Things That I've Learned in 45 Years. And I don't know why I felt led to share this message. I trust it's of the Lord, and he has a purpose for it. If nothing else, maybe it will expose myself, because I know that in doing this, I make myself making myself vulnerable, because it won't take you long to figure out that I'm not the sharpest pencil in the drawer or the brightest light bulb in the building here. And no doubt some of you were probably born knowing more than I know now, but if it can help one person avoid some of the things that I've struggled with through the years, some of the pitfalls I've fallen into, and wrong choices I've made because of that, then maybe God's purposes will have been fulfilled. It's probably not a balanced message. Maybe what Sean shared this morning will help balance this out. But one of the things that I have learned, that the phrase school of life is more than just a cliche. It is a reality. Life really is a school. And there are many, many lessons to be learned in this school of life. God wants to be our teacher. There are many others that want to be our teachers as well. And God gives us the option of who we will listen to. But I'd like to say this morning, that because God knows everything, everything that has ever happened, everything that ever will happen, and he's the only being that has ultimate power and authority, the only reasonable and wise thing to do is to choose to allow him to be our teacher. And if we do that, and God brings us to the place where we are born again by his Spirit, we're not born as mature Christians, but as babes in Christ. But from a babe, Christ wants us to grow to maturity. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And Brother Sean was talking about getting into the word this morning. It is through the word that we will grow thereby. God wants and expects growth in life. Now, I don't see Jason's here this morning, but I'll say this anyway. Jason's would be really concerned if little Gabriel 10 years from now would be the same size that he is now, and all he would want would be his bottle of milk. Now, personally, I think Gabriel's pretty cute, and I love to watch him. But, you know, if he just stayed that way for 10 years, we would know something is wrong. And it's the same way when we become a child of God. If we just stay on milk, God has some strong words for us in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, verses 2. For those that do not grow, and I wish I had time to turn to that. I feel I'm not sure how this will all this will go, but anyway, you can look that up sometime. Hebrews 5, 12 to 6, 2. So the question I'd like to ask this morning, have we grown since becoming a child of God to become more and more into the image of Christ, walking as he walked, growing in our love for righteousness and hatred for iniquity? Or are we satisfied with just saying we have repented, we were born again, we have a home in heaven? That's a little bit something that is talked about there in Hebrews. Have we gotten beyond those things? And through the years, I have read and heard, especially in the Protestant world, that it seems that the most important thing in life is to get saved so you can go to heaven. One of the things that I have learned, that's not God's ultimate goal for us. It's not to save us and take us to heaven. That is really only, I don't know if this is the right term to use, but it's a byproduct of his goal. His ultimate goal is to make us like Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to go to heaven." No, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is God's goal for us. Because in the beginning, God made man in his own image, but sin marred that image. And God, through Christ, is seeking to renew that image in us. And Jesus came to show us what that image looks like in shoe leather. So if we have questions on how to live or how to respond in certain situations, we need to see how Jesus did it. He is, as I've heard one preacher say, he is our dictionary. Not in his ministry, in the miracles that he did. We're not called to follow him there, but his life, the things he did and he taught for us in everyday life. So all the lessons in school of life that God designs for us has this one singular goal in mind, to make us like Christ. And life becomes much better for us if we have that same goal, to become like Christ. That is when his yoke becomes easy and his burden becomes light. But the fact is, it is the only way it will be a joy for us to be in heaven, is if we become like Christ, or at least have a strong desire to be like Christ. If that is our goal, that is what we are living for and striving for. Just imagine with me for a moment if you were going to California with an unbeliever, and his goal in going to California in the trip was to stop at every bar that was along the way, and your goal was to stop at different churches. You know, it'd be a miserable trip for both of you. And likewise, heaven would be a miserable place for the unconverted. You know, the person that just as well be in hell, because heaven, they would not enjoy heaven. It's only as we become like Christ and seek to become like Christ and have that goal and those desires is that heaven will be a joy to us. One of the ways that God wants or uses to conform us into the image of Christ is, as Sean was saying this morning, is through his word, the Bible. That's true, but have you ever wondered how can it be that the Bible is the number one bookseller in the world? There are loads of Bible schools. There are Bible colleges and seminaries. And yet the world is getting more and more wicked. The gospel isn't having near the impact on the world as it did in the first century. when Bibles were scarce and so expensive that hardly anyone could afford to have a personal copy. Churches today that claim to be followers of Christ do the exact opposite of what he taught, what Jesus said to do. So how can that be? One reason I believe that for the cause of that is the Bible is studied in the same way that a person would study a history book or a math book or a science book. It's with our intellect. And I say, I think for years I studied the Bible in that way. And I'm not sure that I'm completely free of that yet. The Bible is not meant to be understood by our intellect, but it's by revelation. We can read the Bible so we know what the Bible says, to gain knowledge, to understand principles, to put facts together. Or we can study and read the Bible to know God. And there's a big difference, and there's a big difference in the outcome of the two. One scary sentence I've heard through the years when questions come up is, I'm going home and read the Bible and try to figure it out. You know, if we approached the Bible in that way, we may gain a lot of facts, but I think most of the times we will miss the mind and heart of God. I know this in my early Christian life. I read the Bible through my intellect. I know this because when I would come across passages that seemed to contradict each other, it was easy for Satan to sow doubts in my mind about the truth of God's word. I was trying to figure it out. And just like a first grader may look at an algebra problem and the answer to it and look at all those the numbers and the scratches and the figures, and he couldn't figure that out. That would not make sense to him, and he'd just say, it can't be true. They don't mean a thing. There's one thing that no one had told me is that when it seems like the Bible contradicts itself, to just let it lay. If I grow as God wants me to grow, yet it may not be in the first grade or the second grade or the third grade lesson, but if I keep advancing, someday God may give me understanding. Now, to illustrate that, I've written two statements on the board that completely contradict each other. Now, can any of you tell me which one of those is right? Both. Okay. That's right. They are both right. So can someone tell me how they can be both right? They're completely contradictory. Okay, one's natural, one's supernatural. One is a natural birth. We are not born into the kingdom of God through a natural birth, but we are born into the kingdom of God through a spiritual birth. that was a simple illustration, and I wonder who the youngest person would be here that understood that or that got that before we talked about it. Maybe I won't get you to raise your hands to who all got that. But it is an example of two seemingly contradictory statements that can both be right. And as a young believer, some of those things really brought doubt into my mind as to the truth of God's word. There is one thing that I have not yet resolved, and maybe some of you that have are advanced in a higher grade than I am can answer this for me. But I was going to turn to those passages, but I won't take the time to do that. But in Luke 22:34, it says that Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows. And in Mark 14, it says that Jesus, I think it was twice that Jesus, that Peter denied Jesus, and then the rooster crowed, and then he denied him again. So did Peter deny Christ before the rooster crowed, or did he not? Those are, maybe one of these days I'll have the answer to that, or maybe Brother Dale can help us out with that. But those are small things, but there's different things in the Bible that I would come across that would trip me up like that. But I'd just like to say to any young person that may be wrestling with those things, if there's things in the Bible that you don't understand or that are seem contradictory, just let it rest. Once you continue to grow, God may give you understanding. And that someone once said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things that I do understand that bother me. And that is where we need to look at. We need to be obedient to the things that we do understand. And when those things that we do understand bother us, convict us, ask God to help us change in those things. And trust that God in time will help us understand those things that just don't make sense to us today. I wish today as a young man that I had done that, how my life might have been differently. I might be one of those spiritual giants that Sean was talking about. But as a young man, young married man that had just had the first and second child, and the seriousness of life and the weight of my responsibility that God had given me was settling upon me, it was around that time there's a great upheaval in the church that we were going to. I saw preachers trying to straighten out the laity over the pulpit. I seen laity get up and try to straighten out the preachers. I saw youth get up out of meetings and go out to their cars and leave slinging gravel as they went. And there's many other things I saw that didn't line up, as I read the Bible, did not line up with what I saw. There's lots of different voices saying the exact opposite way was the right way to go, and I tried to figure it out. So I really wanted to serve God and take the right path. But I was trying to figure those things out in my intellect. Through that, I became disillusioned, agnostic, and then I feel completely away. Sometimes I wonder what my life would have been like if I had just done what I knew was the right thing to do. And that's what I would encourage anyone here that may be struggling with what you see in Christianity, what you see around us. Just do the right thing. Somehow, sometime, God will make those things clear to you. You know, when we are in a difficult situation, it can be a social difficulty, it can be financial difficulties, it could be church life, and we are hurting. We want relief, and we want it now. You know, we want peace and harmony, no stress or strain. But God has a purpose for everything He allows in our life. We have that promise, if we love Him, He will make all things work together for our good. There's no preacher, there's no bishop, there's no priest, there's no pope, there's no president, there's no king has the power to derail God's plan for our life. If you look at the life of Joseph, maybe we'll just talk about a few minutes, I don't have time to turn it, but just look at Joseph's life, the things that he experienced, being sold into Egypt by his brothers. There he was tempted, and because being faithful to God, he was thrown into prison. And I know myself, I think that would have probably been the last straw for me. But it wasn't for Joseph. He was faithful. He was faithful, even in prison. And we see that out through all these difficulties, God used every one of them to bring him to the place that he wanted him to come to as second ruler in Egypt. There was no one that could derail God's plan for Joseph's life except him. If he would not have been faithful, God's plan would not have been fulfilled. And it's the same with us. We are the only ones that have the ability to derail God's plan for our life. God allows trials, troubles, and difficulties, conflicts, to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus. And sometimes, just like a school teacher gives a student a test, sometimes these trials are also a test for us. They can show us if we have grown or not. How do we respond to tests that God that come our way? How do we respond to the difficulties in life? Are we becoming more and more like Jesus, or are we still in as a babe drinking milk? If we fail the test, God may, like a good teacher, give it to us again. And I think I've found that out in my life. Now I'd like to look at a few scriptures that will verify what I said about trying to understand the Bible with our intellect versus seeking God for revelation. If you turn with me to Luke 10, verse 21. This is after Jesus had sent the 70 out, and they came back rejoicing. In verse 21, it says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast not hid these things, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent," or the intellectual ones, "and hast revealed them unto babes. For even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." He has revealed them to babes. That is revelation. That is what we need in understanding the Word of God. We need revelation from God. When Peter, the poor, ignorant fisherman, made the great statement concerning Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, something the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their Bible knowledge, didn't understand, Jesus told Peter it was by revelation of the Father that he understood who Jesus was. It's not that the Bible is contrary to intelligence or against intellect. The most intelligent being in the world, in the universe, had the Bible written. And in his wisdom, he designed it so that it is not understood through our intellect. And I believe the reason for that is we have differing degrees of intellect or intelligence. And the more intelligent would become proud and boastful, and the less intelligent would become discouraged and quit trying to know God. God wants us to know him from the least to the greatest. Hebrews 8:11. There are other scriptures we could turn to. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17 through 2 verse 10 goes into a lengthy detail of God giving revelation to the simple. There's not many wise, not many noble called, but it is the simple people that God has called. And there's a reason for that. The simple ones are more tend to be more humility. But so what is are you to do that have more intelligence than some of us simple ones? A person can't help that more than he can help the color of his skin. First Corinthians 3:18 gives us an answer for that. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So if God has given you intelligence, don't use that intelligence in studying the Word. Ask God. Come to the Word of God as a babe and ask God for direction. You know, a baby knows nothing. And that's how we need to come to God, as knowing nothing but needing knowledge from Him, needing His wisdom, needing His direction, needing revelation from Him. This brings me to something else I wish I knew years ago. Reality is not always how things look to our eyes. And God gives us a perfect reminder of this every day that we see the sun. You know, for all the world to us, it looks like the sun, I'm not sure which way is east here and west, but rises in the east, goes across the sky, and sets in the west. That's what it looks to our eyes. And it's so ingrained in us, even though we know that it's not the sun moving, but the earth turning, we still call it sunrise and sunset. With that in mind, I'd like for you, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 11. I'd like to read verses 1 to 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteous judgment shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is a prophecy of Christ and how he would perceive things and how he would judge. He would not judge by what he saw with his eyes or what his ears told him, but by revelation of his Father who knew all things. This is not something that I have attained to, but it's something that I want to realize, that not everything that I see with my eyes or hear with my ears is actually the way it is. There's only one being that really knows the innermost of every other person, and that is God. But because of this, I think I have at least learned not to be as judgmental as I once was, or not so critical of I'm not sure. I kind of may have to refresh myself here on my notes here to know exactly what I was wanting to say here. Okay, yes, it's because of this, I think I've learned not to be quite as judgmental as I once was. In one of those situations that I have tried and am trying to learn is not to be so critical or condemning from those who it looks like are walking away from Christ, rejecting Christ and walking away from his commandments, or at least what I think they should be doing. It could be rebellion. It could be a desire to live after the flesh. But it may also be they are not rejecting Christ as much as rejecting the Christ they see in me. And I've no doubt in my mind that's why some of my children are where I wish they were not. I've seen an example of this in a church situation that I know of. There's a couple that moved several hundred miles to become a part of a church. They didn't come from an Anabaptist background. So there was a lot of changes they had to make to become a part of that church. But as they were making changes, things were not adding up. For unity's sake, they were asked to comply to the standards of the church. But the ministers of the church themselves didn't have unity. There was a power struggle going on. Behind their backs, they were made fun of. And whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, from ourselves goes an aroma. What we really are sometimes, just like if we're hot and sweaty and stinky. We may not smell ourselves, but the next person can. But that aroma goes out. There were also many other inconsistencies they saw. And when they either confronted the ministers or the ministers confronted them, there was a confrontation and their proven membership was terminated. And later I found one of the ministers said that he believes that God sends people like them into a church to see if the church will compromise. And in that situation, he felt like they passed the test. But the real question is, did they turn away from Christ, or did they turn away from the Christ they experienced in that church? You know, because we judge with our eyes, with what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, we may end up hurting the very ones we're trying to help. So I was thinking this, the illustration came to me of petting a cat while we're stepping on its tail. And we're wondering why the cat is clawing and scratching and trying to get away from us and not responding to our affection. We may actually, without knowing it, be hurting the very person we're trying to help. There's a situation like that years ago that was the beginning of my being excommunicated from a church. And I must say this, that when those things happen, when there's hurts go deep, it would take a long time to get down and really find out why, what is going on. And when people don't respond to our care and direction like we think they should, it may be rebellion, it may be stubbornness. Or it could be that we are unintentionally hurting them, but we need to find out. We need to find out what is going on. And I wish I had realized that while we were raising our children. I'm not good at conflict resolution. I wish I were. I don't have a good track record. But God is trying to teach me at least not to be so critical and condemning. And not to judge by what my eyes see or ears hear, but to see things as God sees them, which is the only true reality. So how do we do that? How do we begin to see things and do like Jesus did, not to judge with our eyes or the things that we hear with our ears? I think he gave us a secret in John 5:30. It says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Many times I think we don't see things as they really are. It's because of we are full of ourselves and we are selfish. The reason that Jesus could judge just judgment is because he emptied himself of himself. And he only listened to what the Father had to say. And that's, you know, I'm not there. I'd like to grow to there. I don't know if anyone can fully come to that like Christ did, but surely we can grow in that. I desire to grow in that. So what would it be like to have zero pride and selfishness? That is the way Jesus was. Another reality I wish I had known early in life, and I'm sure I'm way behind some of y'all on this, is that God doesn't think like I think. Yeah, I knew the verse in Isaiah 55:9 where it says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But in looking back, some of my confusion about Christianity came because God didn't do things the way I would do if I were God. Or I guess I need to add to that, if I didn't know any more than I do now. As an illustration, and something that I've been thinking about recently, is there where Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And Ephesians 1:21 says, he is far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion. And Colossians 1:16 says, he created them all. And Revelation 1:5 says he is a prince, or he is a ruler of the kings of the earth. I was thinking about these things the other morning as I was working in the garden and thinking about Jesus having all power and ruling the earth, ruling the world. And then I got to thinking about the shape that the world is in. There's wickedness abounding on every hand. There's wars. There's injustice. There's corruption at the highest level in governments. There's slavery and oppression. And Jesus is a ruler of all that. How can he be ruling in the kingdom of man and the world be in the shape it is in? If we judge by what we see and what we hear, in my way of thinking, either it's not true or Jesus is not doing a very good job. Now, this thought didn't stay in my mind long because, as I've said, I've learned God doesn't think like I think. And I have hopefully learned, in whatever grade I am by now, that by my wisdom and mind compared to God's wisdom and mind is like comparing a drop of water to all the water that is in the ocean. And so today I hold out my cup and ask the Lord to fill it with his, with the water from his, from the ocean and from the water of his mind and his will. And instead of trying to get God to do things the way I want him to do or the way I wish he would do, I'm trying to change my mind into thinking the way that God thinks and the way that he wants to do. I once saw a church sign. It never, the saying never left me. It said, the sign said, most people want to serve God. And then the next line said, but only as his advisors. And so many times that's the way we are. We want to serve God, but we want him to tell him how to do. The same is true in the church. Ephesians and the Colossians say that Jesus is the head of the church. It doesn't say he wants to be or he will be. It says he is. And here again, he doesn't run the church like I wish he would. You know, it's not like the first couple chapters in Acts. You know, we're doing the history study in Acts, and then there were people getting converted. There's miracles being done, and we don't see him doing that in every church in every age. Throughout church history, there's been highs and there's been lows, and then there have been the very lows. But we don't see the whole picture. We haven't seen the master plan. We only see just a small portion in our life, and we can look back over history, but we don't know what all God has planned. But I know enough now that I know when we do see that plan, we will be amazed at the tremendous wisdom and mind of God. God's plan will be perfect. We will agree that there could be no better plan than that. We may only see a part of it now, but when we see the whole thing, we will know it's true. Isaiah 45:15 says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And this verse, for one, speaks of God's humility. God isn't out there showing us what all he has done and you know, like when the sun comes up in the morning and say, hey, fellas, you know, I've done that. But this speaks of God's humility. But it also explains why with our eyes we don't see the hand of God in different things. God is at work, but because he hides himself, we may not see him. It doesn't look to my eyes like he's ruling the things of the affairs of the world. But he is bringing things together. If you look at Revelations, you can see some of the things happening, and you can see how some of these things may be coming together to fulfill that plan. That he has given us just a sketch, but there's a greater plan. But this is where faith comes in. Even when we don't see God at work, when we don't see God at work in the nations, we don't see God at work in the church doing like we wish he would or think he should do. If at the moment he seems to be nowhere around, We need faith to believe that God is at work. And just like Joseph, there's no mean brothers. There's no slave-owning Potiphar. There's no seducing Potiphar's wife. There's no ungrateful, forgetful fellow prisoner. There's no Pharaoh that could derail God's plan for Joseph's life. And if there ever was a person that had reason to doubt God's love and care for him, it was Joseph. His life is a testimony that God has a good plan for our life. God has no favorites. There's things that God wants to do. If we are faithful, as Brother Sean said this morning, no one can stop God from fulfilling his will in our life. That brings me to the next thing that I wish I had known years ago. How is God's will done? Or you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, whichever one you want to call it, we say that phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." And I've pondered that for a long time and wondered, how is God's will done in heaven? You know, here I was taught, if I see something that needs to be done, drop what I'm doing and do it before someone has to tell me what to do. And that may be a good principle in life in general, but is this how God's will is done in heaven? Do the angels see something that should be done and without being told they go do it? Or do they stand there and wait until God commissions them and tells them to do it? It's been several months ago, or it could have been even close to a year, that I was asking God about this. And it's for various important reasons. I wanted to know, how is God's will fulfilled? Should I just do the things, go and do things that I see need to be done? Or do I wait until God commissions me? So I was asking God about this. It wasn't 15 minutes later that I think he gave me the answer. I was reading some verse, and I thought I would never forget the exact verse, but I did forget it. It may have been there in John 6:38, where Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." I'm not sure that it was that verse, but it was a verse that spoke to me clearly, and it had to do with his doing his will. And I had just finished reading that verse when Frida came in and told me something that she had done for me. And I forgot what that was too. But I do remember that it was something that it wasn't the way that I wanted it. I had planned for it. I had something else planned with what she had done, but it wasn't the way that I had wanted to do it. And at that moment, I felt the Lord telling me, "You've got your answer." Through that, I learned that the need is not the call. And we can see that in the life of Jesus. All those years that Jesus worked as a carpenter, there were droves of Chinese, there were droves of Africans, there were droves of Europeans dying and going to hell. But Jesus kept working as a carpenter. We see that in John 5, where he went to that pool of Bethesda, where it says there was a multitude of impotent, blind, halt, and withered, and Jesus healing one person. Why did he only heal that one person? Weren't there a multitude of needs there? It was that one person that his father told him to heal. In Acts 19:47, it says this about Jesus. He taught daily in the temple. And in Acts 3, verse 2, it says, "A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that had entered into the temple." If Jesus and that lame man were at the temple daily, surely their paths cross sometime or another. Why didn't Jesus heal the man? We know the story, because if later God used Peter to heal the man, and through that, about 5,000 men were converted. It says that the Bible says that they believed the word. Do you think this would have happened if Jesus had healed that man? Jesus done many other miracles. But if he would have, on his own initiative, because of the need he saw, if he would have healed that man, he would have messed up the plan his father had. The need is not the call. But in the end, Jesus did more for the Chinese, for the Africans, and the Europeans, and the whole world than he ever could have by trying to help them in his own way. He did more in 3 years than any other man has done in their lifetime. And this is because he was directed by his Father. He was waiting upon the Father. He moved at the direction of his Father. And we too can do more for God by waiting on him, not acting on our impulses, but on his direction. So what should we do when we see needs? There are many, many needs around us. I think we can do what Jesus told his disciples to do in Luke 10:2. It says, "Therefore he said unto them," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." God may answer our prayer by sending us, but a work that we do for God on our own without God's direction, I've concluded, is part of the wood, hay, and stubble that it talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've often wondered what that is. But I think a work done for God on our own initiative, and it's usually done for our own benefit or our own honor, that work will burn up in the day of judgment. When God tries our works. So it's so easy to want to do a work for God for what we get out of it, whether it's here or in eternity. The work that will stand the test of fire must be, as Romans 11:36 says, of him, through him, and to him, so that he gets all the glory. He must initiate it. We must do it through his strength, and we must do it to him, so he gets the glory. One of my goals in life was to burn out for the Lord. We used to be challenged to do that when we went to leadership meetings and so on. Today it seems like I feel more like I'm rusting out. But I am learning that God is not so interested in what we do for him as he is in us. He wants us. And we see that in the story of Mary and Martha. You know, what Martha was doing was a great work. She didn't have it like most of the women do today. They could pull things out of the freezers, you know, TV dinners or things they had stuck away for and froze. She couldn't do that. Making a meal, preparing a meal was a much harder task. And she was working hard. But Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And if we would look with our eyes and hear with our ears, we would say, Martha is doing the important work. She is serving the Lord. She's making a meal for Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus was not as interested in that as he was in her. And Martha, he said, chose the best part. So that's something that I'm trying to learn, is that fellowship with God is more important to him than my work for him. So one last thing is, see, time is moving on. I thought at one time that knowing God is the most important thing in life. I have since concluded it's not. The most important thing in life is not who we know, but who knows us. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 7. In verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus didn't stop him and say, oh, no, you didn't. I'm sure that when we stand before someone that knows everything we did, we wouldn't try to pull the wool over his eyes. So very, very likely these people did these very things. But Jesus said, then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness. That has gripped me through the past several years. I never knew you. You know, we can think that we know God. I don't know if you have ever read a book about an author or someone that wrote a book and that talks about his life. And because of that book, you think you know that person personally. And later you meet that person and you come to him and start talking to him in a personal way. And all of a sudden you realize he doesn't know you. He don't have a clue who you are. I have done that. These people thought they knew the Lord, and I'm sure they claimed to be Christians, but Jesus didn't know them. And it comes back again to what we started with. Do we read the Bible to know the book or to know God and have a relationship with him? Just because we know the Bible doesn't mean and think we know the Lord does not mean that the Lord knows us. It is not enough to think that we know the Lord. The real question is, does he know us? You know, today we can still be like the Pharisees, knowing the scriptures, and we can focus on things we do that other churches don't do, like separation from the world, modesty in dress, headship veiling, not going to war, and we could keep on with that list. We can do all those things and focus on those things and at the same time neglect, as Jesus put it, the weightier matters of the law, the mind of Christ, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, bowels of mercy, kindness, thankfulness. And as Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. May Jesus never say this of us as he did with the Pharisees. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. Those things need to be as part of our experience with the Lord, our walk with the Lord, as those, some of those things that we may focus more on because other churches do not. As I said in the beginning, I don't know why I felt led to share these things. These were things I felt the Lord started giving me several months ago, and I would write some things down, and when I sat down to put it all together, it didn't come out like I expected. So I guess if you receive anything from the message today, you can thank the Lord. If you didn't, I want to apologize up front for wasting your time. And if you see that I haven't learned my lessons right, I desire that you would do like Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos, to expound the way of God to me more perfectly. And do that before we leave. If I've said something that I shouldn't have, or if I am not understanding something that correctly, don't let anyone here leave with that understanding. Do correct it.